Now we have yet one more session in this chapter of Corinthians, but we're not hastening through Corinthians. What I'm looking at here is our words that have meaning in the understanding of life. Nature of life, nature of the world we live in, the nature of God, the nature of our relationship to Him. These are all the subjects of our discussions here on these Sunday mornings. What is the nature of our lives? How do we then live them, manage them? Well, so to find that out, we deal with various texts of the Scripture, but we try to deal with them in context, not just giving you phrases that prove points we want to make, but rather as we come to these words in their context, then we lift the word out and define it, describe it, look at it, and see what it's trying to say to us. As we've been going through 1 Corinthians 15, we've been trying to discover the nature of our life with God. We've been trying to get hold of the meaning of eternal life, nature of the resurrection, because probably the most fundamental issue in our thinking in the world today is the matter of life, eternal life, because however spiritualistic we may be, or blasé about life, the word blasé means plunging along in more or less indifference toward consequences or toward others. No matter how blasé a person may be about life, the issue of death is very significant. People, generally speaking, unless there's some kind of aberrational behavior patterns or some problem in the mind, generally speaking, people don't want to die. They talk about it. Suicidal type persons may talk about it quite a bit. When it comes right down to the nitty-gritty, to the final moments, invariably people who, even from a neurotic or psychotic point of view, attempt to take their life or want to take their life, when it comes right down to it, there's always some kind of contact to give them an escape if they want to take it. people who genuinely are absolutely certain that they want to take their life will do it in a way that nobody knows at all. That's not too difficult to do. I witnessed, not to get too far off into that subject, but I witnessed an event on a bridge once over there, our famous suicide bridge in Pasadena. Those of us who have lived here for 150 years know it as Suicide Bridge. It used to be very accessible to suicidal people. You just pop over the railing and there you were in the pieces. I think there were some 90 people that did that before they finally reconstructed things and put a kind of fencing up that is very difficult to get over. Well, anyway, on this particular occasion, at the rush hour with traffic pretty well piled up, a young man tried to get over the fence to take his life, and of course people stopped their cars and went and pulled him off the fence. The problem was his girlfriend had jilted him, and so he wanted to take his life, but he wanted only to make her believe he wanted to take his life. I think he wanted to scare her into holding on to the relationship. Incidentally, a very unsound approach to you young women who might be interested in some young man or in a future or whatever. Any young fellow that would say to you that if you leave him, he will try to take his life is very unfit to be your husband anyway. That kind of instability, or anyone who says, I can't live without you, there are certain aspects of life that they haven't come to grips with. He will do a better job of living with you if he understands that ultimately he might be willing to live without you. You see that? He's got enough substance and enough alternatives in life not to have to say things like that. Although it sounds romantic to say, I can't live without you, it doesn't reflect a very broad spectrum of life. A lot of these little romantic notions are rooted in instability and insecurity. That's just an aside from a psychological point of view to give you a little help on that subject. So don't let anybody bind you to them, either male or female. Don't let anybody bind you to them on the theory that if you leave them, they'll take their life. Sometimes you have to go ahead and do it anyway. I remember one person that talked about the matter, suicide, quite a bit. She was feeling very down and so forth, but I said, well, I've got to go now. She said, well, I don't know. She said, I really feel uneasy. If you leave, I might take my life. And I said, well, I'm going to just put you in the Lord's hands and leave anyway, so goodbye. And which I did, because it was, in that case, just a ploy. But I'm on a delicate subject, and I have to say to you, don't try to handle it unless you've got some backup or experience or something, because it's a life and death matter. So if you are working with somebody who has a suicidal problem, don't just trust yourself unless the Lord has put that position there where you have no alternative. In other words, don't take the simple things I've said here and try to handle suicide problems with it, because there are a lot of implications that go beyond those simplicities. However, I will say, anyone that would take that attitude about life and say, I'm going to take my life if I don't have you around, it reflects an insecurity that you better be shorn of. All right, all of that in the point that life and death are, after all, at the most essential heart core of the meaning of life, because nothing else makes a whole lot of difference if you're dead. No matter how successful you are, or how emotional you are, or how disappointed you are, or how discouraged you are, nothing has significance apart from life. So as they say, where there's life, there's hope, and that's a pretty good thing to say. I think that's a pretty fair motto. So we're talking here about life and death and eternal life in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Now it is essential in this discussion of life and death to understand what we've been saying about the spirit aspect, because death in the natural sense is, after all, only a physical matter. It has to do with the cocoon. If you see the significance of the spirits, then the idea of taking your life physically or of dying physically doesn't make any sense at all. If you see the significance of the spirit thing, because once you're shed of the earthly coil, then what you have to face is eternal spirit reality, whether with God or without Him. See? So little rests upon the physical aspects. I've been trying to get that across to you for umpteen weeks. So little rests upon the physical situation, because in such short order, it's over. I've thought to myself recently, as I near another birthday, it doesn't matter what I do to preserve my health or strength. It matters, but ultimately, it isn't going to be very many years before I'm going to hit the skids anyway. It won't matter. I can be in the most glorious health, and I may be the most healthful-looking corpse in the casket, but inevitably, we devote our earthly frame to the earthly borers. The worms, it doesn't matter one way or the other. Only to say that the years now ahead are shorter and shorter, no matter what you do, and you're going down. So, of course, what that means is that taking your life soon or late has very little significance. What is significant is that after the earthly coil is dissolved, the spirit is the whole ballgame. It's everything, and not just for a few short years, but for eternity. And whatever our debates might be over the consequences of reward or penalty or whatever in eternity, it is eternal. And to move in this life in harmony with God will in one way or another affect your harmony with God in eternity. Now, you can say, well, how can there be any difference? And we can do a lot of human debating about whether God will or will not judge this or that or penalize us, or how can he make a difference? Of course, in our world where everything has got to be A, fair, and B, pleasant, we can't conceive of God doing anything different in eternity. Things are going to have to either be very, very pleasant on our human bliss scale, and they, of course, have to be fair in heaven. It isn't fair for God to judge anybody, and it isn't, because we, after all, are the product of our parents, etc., etc., etc. And it wouldn't be fair for God to make any difference in heaven, to separate anybody in any way. See, and in our scale of fairness and bliss, we judge God. I'm going to be very honest with you. I don't know. That's been my specialization for a great number of years, but I still don't know what exactly God is going to do over there. Fair on this earth is fair on this earth. I don't know what's fair in heaven. I know there isn't anything fair on earth, no matter how much we push for it. I remember when I've said to you in the past that the political conundrum here, the political paradox, rather, is that the more in this country we guarantee fairness and equality, the more we give up of freedom. It can't be otherwise. If you want to guarantee equality in this country, or fairness, you're going to have to give to some body the power to execute it. Anybody who guarantees anything to you, you got to do it their way. The guarantee is broken, you know that. You may have the most marvelous guarantee or warranty on that automobile, but if you touch one lug bolt, practically, without the dealer, you break your warranty. In other words, if you try to fix anything yourself, or you go somewhere else for service, you break the warranty. In other words, to have the warranty enforced, they have got to control the conditions of the warranty. Well, that's all right. That's legitimate. In this country, then, if you want the government to guarantee fairness, you've got to give it the power to control the circumstances surrounding it, although it's still a myth because nobody can guarantee anything of fairness or equality. Equality of opportunity is probably not even possible. The issue here that I'm saying is that when you talk about the spirit life after death, what's going to happen up there, I can give you assurances that God is going to be fair. I can give you assurances that will all work out on God's scale, but I cannot in any way guarantee what's going to happen. Now, if a person says, well, I don't think it's worth it, given the promises of heaven, to have to go through all this stuff on earth. Well, don't be too sure about that. But it isn't even a matter of what's worth it or isn't worth it. Our life is centered in a spirit reality, you see. We are spirit beings. Therefore, whatever we do in our lives ought to be related to the fact that they are spirit realities. Now, maybe some kind of a loose analogy could be made here relative to the difference between man and beast. You look at dogs, for example, and you say to yourself, I think that dogs have an easy time of it because they don't have to set a table and they don't have to use a knife and fork. And it's so nice just to stick their head in a bowl and lap it up, see? And you may say to yourself, I don't think it's fair for human beings to be saddled with the problem of preparing food in the way we do and eating it according to the best traditions and so on. So, hereafter, we're just going to keep some bowls in the cupboard and we're going to pour out in the bowl and forget the silverware and everything, and you just lap it up like a dog. Imagine easily some poor beleaguered housewife saying, although we don't like that term today, that's a red letter word, we're not going to use it. Some poor beleaguered hostess in the home, I can well imagine her saying, you know, it's really not worth it to go in all this trouble, because every time they get through with all these things, they got to wash all the silverware and everything else. So it's not worth it. So she passes out the bowls and the dog biscuits and say, look, here's your dinner. Is it not worth it? It doesn't matter whether it's worth it or not worth it. It's the nature of humans to basically function in a human context. Now, let's take another analogy of a material, mechanical sort. Here's the automobile, you see. The automobile has got an engine in it. The essence of automobile is engine. You understand that? It's engine. It's propellant. It doesn't matter what the propellant is, combustion or electric or whatever. Automobile is essentially propellant. All the carcass is gingerbread. It doesn't, you know, it keeps the wind off if you don't drive with the top down. It keeps the body relatively protected, relatively. It furnishes a place to put all your junk inside of the body and the seats and so forth. But essentially, the body may be very, very limited. You may have just a box on the chassis. As long as you got the propellant and the means to guide it and stop it, hopefully, you've got the basic essence of an automobile. Now, you may say to yourself, it's not fair to have to do all of this stuff with that engine. It's not fair to have to keep running into the gas station all the time and putting gas in it. I don't like that. I don't like to have to keep getting it tuned up and change the spark plug. All that stuff, I don't like that, see? And it's not fair. And it's not, I don't think it's worth it. Okay, so now, of course, you're faced with a problem. If you don't want the engine, you're not talking about an automobile, right? And whatever you do to maintain that automobile has got to be done essentially to the engine. You can let the body rot out if you want to. You can't let the engine rot out and still have an automobile. You can have something to take parts off of, or you can have something to sit in and read. But if you want an automobile, you've got to do something with the engine. And there's no use trying to fight it. You can get a horse, but then you got to feed the horse, see? So if you want to propel yourself down the road in one way or another, you got to take care of whatever's propelling you down the road. See? I want to say to you, the spirit is like the engine. Whatever you do to the body makes very little difference if you don't have the engine taken care of. And whether or not that seems fair is beside the point. It is. Whether or not we like the way God set everything up, it is. And spirit is the essential reality and must be cared for as the engine must be cared for, irrespective of whatever we may conjure up in our brains to be the worth of the matter or the reward of the matter. I can talk to you about heaven and describe it in all these glowing terms. It won't make a particle of difference because when you get there, it'll probably be different than I said anyway. I can talk to you about judgment, and you can say, well, that's not fair. I can say, well, if you don't do things right, the Lord's going to get you. And you know, all this kind of stuff. It's just human speculation. It doesn't matter. Not much reason to even talk about it. Because we don't really know for sure. The only thing we can know for sure is that we are essentially spirit beings. And it doesn't matter what the ultimate reward or penalty is. The only way you can successfully function on the earth is by paying attention to the Spirit. It's by cultivating or caring for that relationship between yourself and God. Other things that you do may like make life nicer on the earth or worse or better. But in the end, the only thing that really makes any difference is the Spirit. Now, I've talked to great numbers of people on this subject. I've often had to talk to people who were not yet confronted with problems in the natural realm. Just like a person who buys the automobile and it runs like a dream. And you don't have to put anything in it but gas for a while. And you forget the rest. And somebody says to you, hey, you better take it in for servicing. Oh, well, it's just I enjoy driving. Don't bother me with the details. I don't want to have to think about cars. Some people that we know very well don't like to have to think about the automobile at all. And I don't like her to have to think about it at all. You know, you get in and drive it. If something doesn't work right, then that's my job. I'll get it in one way or another and get it taken care of. will do something about it, but that's not the province of the little lady to take care of automobiles. But I do that. But people would rather not have to bother with the automobile. Just get in it and go. And so somebody says, hey, you better watch it. Well, no, don't bother with those details. But down the line, when suddenly it stops dead, then it becomes a matter of interest about the taking care of the engine. Now, the problems that are presented from not having taken care of the engine are greatly multiplied over the problems that would have been there trying to take care of the engine. See? It's trouble to drive the unit into the dealer or to the garage or the station and get something done. It's a problem. A lot easier than having to handle it from the freeway somewhere. Understand that? See? So my province is that all you people have come into this building today, for the most part, under your own power, unless you're diminutive, like some of our little fellows there and ladies. Somebody's had to bring you and carry you here, but most of you here under your own power. What does that mean? Well, it means on the one hand, you've had enough to eat to make it here. Some of us more than we should eat. Secondly, you have transportation of some kind. Third, you're not physically debilitated. You've got basic health. Everybody sitting in this room has, in one way or another, still enough to be mobile and ambulatory, whatever other ills you may have. Therefore, to talk to you about what happens when the body goes doesn't seem too relevant. Don't bother me with those details. Yet, preventive care is so much easier than corrective care, corrective surgery, or whatever. So the person who, when they buy an automobile, the first thing they do is read the manual. You should not be on that road more than a very few miles before you take the manual out and read it from cover to cover. It's a little dry sometimes, but it's very important. The first night out, you better sit down with that manual and go clear through it. You don't understand everything in it, but read it anyway. And then listen when the dealer says, or the mechanic says, or somebody who knows something about the unit says something about it. Listen. I've been driving cars for 150 years, more or less. 100 years. The first 50, I didn't have a car. I've been driving cars for a long time. I think I know a little bit about automobiles. However, when that mechanic talks, I listen. I would never say to him, I may think in some ways I know more than he does. Some mechanics I do, especially the gas station variety. But anyway, when they talk, I listen. I don't say, oh, well, don't tell me about it, I already know. I never say that, even though they're going over stuff I do already know. There might be just some little item there that I haven't picked up yet. I listen. And I pay a lot of attention to that automobile. Now, I'm laboring the analogy, I'm sure you feel that way, but it is amazing how soon that concept leaves us. Because it is very difficult to get people to listen to what I'm saying about the handling of the spirits as long as everything is going all right. And every time you turn on that key, the engine pops over and off you go, see. And it's unfortunate that sometimes one has to wait until they're stuck on a freeway before they listen, by analogy, figuratively speaking. Now, this is really coming around to the whole issue of today's discussion, which is the word vanity. Emptiness. Paul has said to us in 1 Corinthians 15, to be established, he says, for as much as you know that your struggle is not in vain in the Lord. It's a struggle. I'm trying to talk to you about that struggle of life. I've been talking about it a lot. The physical life is a struggle, just as it's a problem to take care of an automobile. Life is a struggle. Maintaining that car is a struggle, keeping tires on it. Just keeping the alignment is a struggle. If you run into a curb as much as 2 miles an hour, you're liable to throw the alignment out. And you'll wear a tire out. When you gentlemen, I'm not going to say the ladies, when you gentlemen misjudge and run into the curb, the possibility is that you gentlemen are going to throw your wheels out of alignment. Even if you've just had them aligned and they're beautiful, you're going to go out of alignment. So when you're driving down the freeway and you feel that little tug, always a little, you have to keep pulling it, you feel a little bit of tug on it, your wheels are out of alignment. So better go get them checked. Now that's a struggle. It's a bother. And so maintaining the Spirit is a struggle. I talked about that last week. For as much as your struggle, your labor is the King James text, but the Greek word implies toil, struggle. Your struggle is not in vain. And I am the first one to admit to every one of you in this room that life is a struggle. And if it isn't now, it will be before long or before you're through with it. But I can't change that. I wish I could. I wish I could push a button and say, hey, God, let this fellow here not struggle so much. Okay. I wish I could do that, but I can't do that. I wish I could even justify God. I can't even justify him. I can't say to you, well, it's a wonderful thing that God has let us struggle. I don't know that it's a wonderful thing. I'm not sure about that. Hopefully, I mean, I can assure ourselves that eternal life in the Spirit is where it's at. I'd like to change it, but I can't. I'd like to let all of you act like dogs, but I can't. I mean, be free spirits, just to roam and fool around or whatever you want. That's not the way it is, and I can't even justify God for it. It's a tough job being his ambassador, because I always have to keep explaining things to everybody and trying to keep them from getting up in an uproar over things. And people are understandably, if not justly, certainly understandably uneasy about things God does and about their lives. But I can't change that. All I can do is say, well, I wish I could give you a horse and buggy to run in here, but since you got a car, you better put gas in it, you know. The way it is. So I'm the ambassador of God for human beings and not God's ambassador for dogs, fortunately for the dogs. This is the way it is. Now, when Paul says your struggle is not in vain in the Lord, what does he mean by vain? Once again, we confront an English word that you don't probably think too much about. So we think of vain in terms of the young lady getting ready for a date, right? Standing in front of the mirror, going through all the idiocies and inanities that seem necessary to put this whole thing together. When the girl says, I'm going to put my face on, well, you know, that's not too far afield, because by the time they get through, it's a different thing than they started with. It would be very fortunate if they would develop and invent the kind of mask that would be not detectable. It would embody all the ultimate textures that you would like to reproduce. And the hair all set, and everything is fine, so you just pull that thing over her, and off she goes to the date. Maybe just a little bit unpalatable for the osculations, but you can look that word up. But nevertheless, as far as appearance is concerned, it might look just exactly the thing she wants to reproduce. I wouldn't say that there's any falseness involved here, but just be sure that, well, I'm not going to go any further here. Vanity, vain, vain. Now, we might consider her vain. I don't consider her vain. I think it's a nice thing if a girl feels, cares enough about a fellow that she's going to take some pains to fix herself up. She may not need much. That just depends on the girl. Well, I'm not going to get into that either. That's a word, vain, that we use. Of course, guys aren't vain at all, because they don't even have a mirror, most of them, right? Is that right? That depends on how old they are. Because in the early years, prior to a certain age, they want to keep as much distance between themselves and the bathroom as possible, and the tub especially. And I remember a young fellow that used to run down the hall screaming, I hate baths, I hate baths. He said baths. Anyway, okay, now, that's from a storybook collection. I read that in a nursery rhyme somewhere. Okay, so anyway, young men characteristically do not care for those things until that certain age comes. And then it's tough to keep them out of the bathroom, you know. I had a hair just right and everything else, see? Well, so really, humankind are, generally speaking, vain. And the tendency, really, in this age to go the other direction is not a wholesome tendency. The other side of the coin is I don't give a hang about how I look, which is, in a sense, a statement to the people out there. It's not a statement about how much a free spirit you are. It's a statement of how little you care about the people you're dealing with. See? So the guy that says to you, you shouldn't bother about how I look, is in a way saying, I don't care enough about you to do anything different anyway. See? So that's not a good statement either. So it's an in-between thing where you try to do your best to be presentable to people and to give them the feeling that you care enough about them to want to fix yourself up a little bit. It's funny about all the people who are indifferent to how they look, when the old wedding day comes around, it's another story. And the guy can be totally disreputable in his appearance, but when that wedding day comes, he better not show up at the wedding disreputable. He's liably left at the altar. And if any guy did that and I was performing a wedding, I would accept that and say, out, bum, out. No, because it's a matter of self-centeredness. I tell you this, it's more a sign of egotism for a person to be indifferent to anybody else's opinion of them than it is to be very concerned about other people's opinion. You see that? It's more egotism to be indifferent to other people's opinion than it is to be overly concerned about other people's opinions. You have to live with people in this world. You have some responsibility to them. The employer that says to the young fellow, well, whatever your own personal tastes are, we need to develop confidence in our customers, et cetera, so I want you to cut your hair, I want you to do this or that. And the kid that stalks off and says you have no right is a fool. Besides being ignorant and besides being totally egotistical and self-centered. Now, of course, he has a right to be unemployed, but he doesn't have a right to, therefore, be supported by the government just because he is so egotistical that he doesn't want to be concerned about the other person's business, you see. All these things are indicators. Now, that doesn't mean that you should rush out and buy a pair of gabardine slacks. You can look presentable enough in jeans to come into this place. I never worry about that. It isn't a matter of whether you're wearing jeans or not. It's a matter of how you present yourself, whether you're neat, your appearance is neat, and you try to take care of yourself, you see. It's a matter of other people around us. You want to live in the woods and be a mangy coyote, well, that's up to you, see. The issue of vanity is involved in this matter, and it is, I'm just saying to you, on the one hand, there is vanity or vainness that has to do with an overemphasis on our personal appearance, and the other side of the coin is that there is a vainness in being unconcerned about what other people think. All right, but I'm showing you a meaning of the word vain. That is not the meaning of the word here. Then, of course, the word vain has to do with frustration, futility. It is a vain effort, we say, for example. That means it was futile. We tried it, and we just couldn't get anywhere with it, so that was a vain effort. We never were successful. Now, in the scripture, the word vain, which is, there are two different words for vain, or two different words translated vain. One of them has to do with emptiness, and the other one has to do with futility, unsuccessfulness, lack of success, or futility, futile. Peter uses this latter sense of futility. For example, in 1 Peter 3:18, where he says that you have been delivered from your futile manner of life. That means that there is no force in it. There is no power to accomplish anything. A futile manner of life, as Peter describes it, is the effort, for example, to seek happiness through material things, through pleasure. A process in which a great percentage of the population is engaged. That is vain, and you read it in 1 Peter 1:18. It says, from your vain conversation. That means your futile manner of life, that it hasn't produced anything for you. Isaiah says it another way in the 50th chapter, where he says, Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the water and drink. He that hath no money, come ye buy wine and milk without money and without price. But wherefore do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which is in vain? You work and you struggle with your life, and it's futile, because it doesn't accomplish anything. The other word which Paul uses here in 1 Corinthians 15 is empty. And here he says, you know that your struggle is not an empty thing in the Lord. We have in the news recently a gentleman who came to naught in a struggle to produce something, to produce an automobile. He was right near the top of one of the major manufacturers of the world, and decided to go on his own. So he, as an engineer, designed an automobile that he felt was superior to that which was being made. So it was a splendid piece of equipment. But the problem was, he was an engineer, not a businessman. The two are sometimes mutually exclusive, sometimes, not always. What makes a very good engineer may make a poor businessman. But anyway, he was not a good businessman. Even when you say, well, his luck ran out, or you say things were against him and so forth, but it still goes back in one way or another to the fact that he may have been out of his element. But all of that aside, it came to naught. Nearly years of struggle and trial and torment or agony, anguish, trying to do that, ended in emptiness and nothing. Worse than that, given his response to it, which brought him, as some of you may know, he was caught in a drug smuggling deal wherein he'd hoped to make enough money to bail his company out. I'd have to say that needing that money to bail the company out, it was almost a certainty that he would need it again, given the same length of time. If somebody isn't handling their money properly, doesn't matter how much they get bailed out, they're going to be back down the drain again shortly anyway. So lending people money to bail them out of debt is a risky thing, not ultimately absolute, but risky, because the conditions that brought them where they're at are also going to bring them back there again later. The point is that it was all empty. It was for nothing. All that money, all that struggle, all that effort was for nothing. It's like spending all the trouble planting the crop and then having it fail on you. And all that struggle is for nothing. Paul says your struggle is not for nothing. It's not an empty thing. Well, then what guarantee can I give you? I can't. What's it going to profit me? You tell me it's not empty, but what is in it? I can't tell you. In the sense that I cannot tell you what God is going to do with all of this struggle later, what its profit is going to be, except that the nature of spirits, the nature of the Spirit of God in this world, it being what it is a struggle. The Spirit being what it is, this environment is a struggle. Just like breathing underwater is a struggle for mammals. To be underwater is a struggle, because that's the nature of the case. To be a spirit person in this world has got to be a struggle, because it's out of our environment. It's a hostile environment. So if you ask me, what's the reward of my struggling to breathe underwater? It isn't too hard to tell you. What's the reward of my trying to be a spirit being in this world and struggling with it? Well, that should be fairly obvious in a sense, that that's what it's all about. You're a spirit person. So it's not in vain any more than the guy who takes the trouble to carry his scuba equipment with him will find it to have been in vain. He comes out at the end. Okay? Well, we'll stop it.